know how to apply these words. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. That's what it says. That's the title of it. And this is one of the letters in the Bible that is misapplied by many, many groups. If you buy commentaries, which I wouldn't encourage to waste the time, because you can get them online, almost all of them will say this is Jewish Christians and it's something to do with the church. Okay, the New Testament church. They almost all say that, but look at the title. A lot of times things are so simple that we overlook the simple things. So we're going to try to go through these 13 chapters, just an overview, a preview of Hebrews and the title of the book or letter, I guess I should say. The very first commentary that I read by Ruckman when I came across that viewpoint, Bible-believing viewpoint, he had several commentaries. His best and most informative would be Proverbs. His most bestseller is Revelation, but it's the least one of the least informative, but people just liked it. But the first one I read was Hebrews, which was a help to me because after I left Hiles Anderson, went out to Colorado for a couple of years, get on the street, start talking to people, they'd throw at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 at me, Hebrews 10, 26, Hebrews 3, and I had not a clue how to answer them. Not a clue. I knew in the conversation that they would be wrong. I figured out something was wrong, but I did not know what was right. And so when I read Ruckman's commentary on Hebrews, which when I do tell some of the Bible believers that's the first commentary I read, they laugh. They said, oh, I can't believe you read that one. Okay, but that was the one that was such a great blessing to me. Okay, so I hope this will be a help. It starts off the Epistle of Paul, so from that title, he's the writer, but there's something different about this writing because Paul, the other times, Romans to Philemon, starts off his writings with his name first. So I do believe that it is Paul, but not a big deal, but I do believe it's Paul, but there's something unique about this one because he doesn't put his name there. So most commentaries will say this is Hebrew Christians, and it's a very misapplied letter. The thing about Satan that's very subtle is that he can take a truth out of Hebrews, pull it back to the church, and then it creates a lie. And that's the most effective way to deceive people. Take a truth from this area, shift it back over to this area, and thinking that you're applying it. And that would be similar to a car. You ever have a car engine where it's off time, just out of time a little bit? Now, if it's out of time a little bit, it'll run rough, but it will run. Now, if it jumps time, okay, if it jumps time, the only way it's going to run is you behind it pushing it. Okay, and so when the devil takes the truth of the tribulation time period and jumps time, okay, you're going to be pushing the machine. So that's how subtle he is. Okay, the doctrinal time period here will correct, when we understand the doctrinal time period, it will correct so many misunderstandings of this letter. Now, the Bible itself is like a script or a movie or a novel. It has a hero, it's got a villain, it's got a fair maiden that they're fussing about or combating about. In the Old Testament, the hero was God the Father, the villain would be Satan, and the fair maiden would be Israel. Okay, in the New Testament, the hero is God the Son, and Satan is still a villain. And the bride of Christ is the fair maiden. Okay, and so that's how it's like a script. So the Bible, as it's laid out, is like a script of a book. And so when you get to the back of the Bible, you're getting to the back of time, I'm not saying the end of the world. I'm saying you're getting toward the end of man running the show, or the devil running the show and allowing man, delegating it to certain men. And then at the end of the Bible, Revelation 20, we have Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom. Okay, so then at the way end of your Bible, you've got Revelation 21, 22, eternity. So the Bible's laid out like that, but like a movie or a novel, often the writer will put something in the past, jump you in the forward, flashback, fast forward, and the Bible is just like that also. And that's what keeps our interest. Okay, so right off the bat, when we read our Bible, we ask ourselves two questions: who's talking, or who is writing, and to whom is he writing? Okay, so the title says Paul is doing the writing, but the text doesn't say that. The text writes off God. Now, who is he writing to? Okay, each of the 13 epistles that Paul writes to the born-again believer, right off the bat, he'll say Paul, and then maybe to the saints in Rome, maybe to the saints in Corinth, and so forth, so on. Hebrews starts off this way: God, who at sundry times and diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. What fathers? Okay, sundry. Yeah, I don't know if I see that in drugstores anymore, but I'm old enough to remember seeing that in drugstores. Okay, we buy sundry, whatever. Okay, and so right off the bat, God is talking to somebody that has fathers, somebody they call fathers. And it's not Catholic. Okay, it's not Catholic, but they're talking to somebody. So who's he talking to? Well, the epistle says Hebrews. So who's our Hebrews in the Bible? First time that word is found is in Genesis 14, 13. And there, Abram, the Hebrew. Okay, the next time it shows up is with Joseph. When Joseph is a prisoner in Egypt, okay, when he was taken to Egypt, and when Pharaoh had the dream, somebody said, there's a Hebrew servant that can interpret the dream. So it goes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's the three fathers that the Jews often refer to, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's son, Joseph. So Joseph is called a Hebrew. Then you go to Exodus chapter 2, and you have Moses. And Moses and who are called the Hebrew children, so we know that to be, as we follow that progressively through the Bible, we know that to be Israel as they left Egypt. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, again, he talks about the Hebrews in Egypt. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 3, you have King Saul is a king over the Hebrews, so now we're getting to them where they're actually a nation. And if you would, look at this one, Jeremiah 34, verse 9. These are there are certain passages that I think you try to etch in your memory for the address of it. And it helps define the words. So we're dealing with the word Hebrews, Exodus 34, verse 9. This one will associate the word Hebrew with another title or another name. Jeremiah 34, 9, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being an Hebrew or an Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. So here in this verse, now we're at associating the word Hebrew with a Jew. Okay, now if we go into the New Testament, okay, for our age, for our church age, we'll go to the apostle that the Bible says, the apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 21, verse 40, Paul is going to give a testimony. He's going to testify, and he's going to testify to a bunch of Jewish people. And in order to testify to Jewish people, he's not going to speak Greek, because they don't think too much of us Greeks, Gentiles. He's going to speak in Hebrew. Acts 21, verse 40, you'll see at the end. He spake unto them in Hebrew tongue. So then, chapter 22, verse 1. Men and brethren and fathers, okay, fathers, okay, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when he heard that he spake in a Hebrew tongue that to them, they kept the more silence, because he's talking Hebrews. I verily, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. Okay, so now he said, I'm a Jew. So that would, a Hebrew and a Jew, you got Jeremiah 34, 9. Now if you would go to Romans 9, Romans 9, verse 3. So we have Hebrew and Jew now connected as we come progressively through the Bible. In Romans 9, Paul, he said he was something else. Another word that is associated with this. In Romans 9, hope I said that. Romans 9, verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. Okay, Romans 1 through 8, Paul is addressing a bunch of things to the church, to the bride of Christ. And then as he gets done to chapter 8, he said, what about them Jews? What about Israel? And so that's 9, 10, 11. So that's like a parenthesis stuck in there. And then chapter 12, he gets back to the church. So what about the Jews during the church time period? Okay, Romans 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continue to sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, so his nationality, who are Israelites. So now Paul is saying, I'm a Jew, speaks in a Hebrew tongue, I'm an Israelite. So three words all put together. And then one more passage for Paul where he puts all these three words together for us again. And so when we see the word Hebrew in the Bible and Israelite and Jew, now today, that is referring to the same group of people. Philippians 3, verse 5. Paul's referring to his flesh, not his spirit, in verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So who am I in the flesh? Circumcised the eighth day? Yeah, just like the Jews. Of the stock of Israel? Okay, we got the Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law of Pharisee. Okay, so what makes this very important and exciting is that we get excited about the Word of God because at the end of the church time period, the church is going to go to a messy situation where they're going to start thinking they're Israel. And when the church starts thinking they're Israel, they're in a mess. They're really bad off. So when we understand these truths as far as this Jew, Hebrew, Israel, and if somebody says, are you Israel? No way, don't want to be. What are you? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, and so if like there's a fella in Arizona says the church is Israel. A fella I graduated with at Hiles Anderson, he's in the same view. He says the church is Israel. Okay, if they want to say that, fine and dandy. But what they're doing is they're making a public declaration that they're lost. Now, they don't believe that. They don't believe they're lost, but they're making a public declaration they're lost because if I'm Israel, I'm not in the church, right? Because he says to us in the New Testament, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. I'm not Jew nor Greek in Christ. I'm in Christ. So I'm saved. Why would I want to make myself Israel? Now, natural born, physically, yes, I'm a Gentile. Okay, but spiritually, I'm in Jesus Christ. Naturally, I'm a male. But spiritually, I'm in Jesus Christ, where he said in Galatians, there's neither male nor female. So now we got these three words put together. So we go to the epistle of the Hebrews. We're not going to get confused, hopefully. We're going to find out that this letter is written for us, but it's not written to us. Who's it written to? Hebrews. That's the doctrinal name, or the doctrinal thrust of it, to the Hebrews. Now, God is he's not having Paul do the writing, I mean, as far as in the text. He doesn't give Paul the credit. Credit goes right to God. God. Okay, now, it's just God. It doesn't say God the Father, because the Jews don't accept God the Father. They don't accept God the Son. So it just says God. So he starts off there, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake. Okay, God spake in different methods in time past unto the fathers. What father? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How did he speak to them? Sometimes an angel, sometimes a dream, sometime a vision, sometime a prophet, sometime a little girl, okay, like he did with Naaman, sometimes a woman, like he did Deborah, okay, and different methods he used. Now, it's the same God. He doesn't change. Same God. He's a God of variety. Okay, and I find it kind of funny when you teach these ideas about the dispensations, people will quickly say, well, Jesus is the same yesterday and today forever. And what they're saying is he's going to use the same methods. Well, that's found in Hebrews. And they run to Hebrews 13, verse 8, where it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. But they got to go back to chapter 1. Even though the nature of Jesus Christ doesn't change, he does use various methods. He's a God of variety. If you don't believe that, go look out there. Okay, and as a God of variety, Jesus healed blind people at least in four different methods. He's a God of variety. So we're not saying that God's nature changes, but the Lord will change different methods through time because he's a God of variety. Okay, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, hath in these last days spoken unto us, plural pronoun. Who's us? If we believe the words, Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath made himself purged our sins. Our sins, plural pronoun, just like our Father which art in heaven. Plural pronoun there. Chapter 2, this one right here, when you get into chapter 2, it pretty much ties the rag on the bush if we're going to really believe the words. Therefore, we, who? Hebrews. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, okay, Old Testament, he did that on several occasions, and every transgression of disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape, Hebrews, if we, Hebrews, neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, Jews, by them that heard him. How did God in the Old Testament to the Jews confirm his words? Verse 4, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders. So you go back to Exodus chapter 4. How did God use Moses to convince the Jews to leave Egypt? All them signs and wonders. That's how he works with the Jews, is by signs and wonders. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. So the evidence of when you start reading through the 13 chapters, as you're coming through there, you're going to see some commonality with the Hebrews in the Old Testament, with the Hebrews, whoever these Hebrews are. Okay, we haven't set the time period yet. So we got signs in verse 4, signs and wonders. So we go back to the Old Testament so we can get a commonality between Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, Exodus 4, God gave Moses three different signs and wonders to convince the Jews to leave Egypt. Paul verified that in the New Testament where he said in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews require a sign. And then here we are in Hebrews 2:4 and we got the signs. So that's one confirmation. But we want two or three if we can get it. Okay, if you run to Hebrews 8, or turn the pages to Hebrews 8. Okay, there's something they had an agreement in the Old Testament with Moses. In Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8, when he had the Mount Sinai experience, and God gave the Ten Commandments on the tablet, and then he gave some other material for them to make an agreement, the Mosaic Covenant, and they called it in Exodus 24:7 a Book of Covenant, and it had blood sprinkled on it. So a Book of a Covenant. So we have a covenant in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, which I think we read part of it, where it says that the my kinsmen according to the flesh, to whom pertaineth the promises and covenants. And then if you're in Hebrews 8, verse 7, for that first covenant, if that first covenant had been made, been faultless, then should no more place have been sought for a second. Okay, the first covenant, Mount Sinai. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, and then so forth. So we have signs, we have covenants. Okay, we have a tabernacle. Chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, we have a tabernacle. Okay, through the Bible, tabernacle, temple can be used interchangeably, where what Moses had could easily be called a tabernacle, like the Billy Sunday tabernacles, where they could whip them up and take them down or whatever, where what Moses had, they had a tent-like structure, like the circus tents. Take, put it up, take it down, move, put it up, take it down. And then Solomon built a more permanent structure, a temple. Okay, but temple can be used interchangeably. So you have in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, Exodus 25, 26, 27, all the way through there. Okay, and then in Hebrews 9, we have the tabernacle mentioned also. Verse 1, 2, in verse 2, right there, tabernacle. Verse 3, got a veil. Verse 4, golden censer, Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and verse 5, cherubims. So we still have a connection with the Old Testament. Signs, covenant, tabernacle. Okay, none of that, none of those apply to the church. Nothing like that applies to us. Sacrifices, Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4. You've got the burnt offering, the meal offering. You've got a sin offering, a peace offering, a transgression offering. So you got those, the first seven of Leviticus. Well, let's see if we can find some sacrifices in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that's going to be the Lord Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and so forth and so on. So there the sacrifices are mentioned. So now we got signs, covenants, tabernacles, sacrifices. What about a Messiah? Deuteronomy chapter 8, God told Moses, and Moses told the Jews, there's going to be a man that's going to come up out of the brethren, and he is going to be likened unto me, Moses. The first public miracle Moses portrayed was water to blood. The first public miracle Jesus portrayed was water into new wine, the pure blood of the grape. And so then we find the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. He says, to the general assembly, and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So in the tribulation, they're going to actually see the Lord Jesus speaking from heaven. And verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So we have the Messiah. So that's the commonalities between this epistle and the Old Testament. Why? Because the Jews are going to ignore Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all the way to Philemon. They ignore that. But in the tribulation, somebody's going to throw the Hebrews at them. And they got to figure it out real quick. What's the doctrinal time period? If we go back to chapter 1, remember that God sometimes would take the writers of the scriptures and he would either take them into the future, like John, and they actually had to write about future events with the language they had of that day, or he would whip up some TV, or they would go to sleep and have a dream or a vision, and they would actually see the future, and then they got to put that in writing. In Hebrews 1, the writer says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the writer has been put present tense in the last days. Now, what's the last days? Well, it's got to be the ending of some time period. There's got to be a calendar system, and it's got to be the end of the calendar system. Unfortunately, people that try to make Hebrews fit into a Baptist mode will say the last day started at the Pentecost and is going to be completed at the rapture. That am a long last days, 2,000 years. Okay, it's got to be something. It can't be something like that. Okay, the words last days, if you put that in a Bible search, hit phrase, last days, that will find those two words put together throughout the whole Bible, and it only occurs 8 times. Genesis 49:1 is the first occurrence. So that one, Jacob's just prophesying. So it really doesn't kind of give you the time period. The next one is Isaiah 2:2. And that one says, the Lord in the last days, he's going to be teaching from Mount Zion. Well, that's not the church time period. Micah 4:1 is the next time. And that's a parallel of Isaiah because Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. In the New Testament, we find the words last days in Acts 2. Verse 17, again, all Peter is citing the passage. He just says, in the last days, perilous times, all these things shall come. So that's still a futuristic statement. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says in perilous times shall come in the last days. That's still a futuristic passage because that's church time period. And now the writer in Hebrews says, hath in these last days. So now that's present tense. The next occurrence of last days is James 5:3. So that's a parallel. That goes right with Hebrews because that says to the 12 tribes. And the next occurrence is 2 Peter 3:3. So when you get to Hebrews, as you go from Hebrews clear to the back of the Bible, that generally and doctrinally is futuristic. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. Okay, and the only time you find the words Antichrist in the Bible is 1 John, 2 John. So it's all still futuristic. Okay, last days of what though? Last days of what? The logical conclusion would be the number one prophecy of the Bible that gives a calendar time period of the first and second coming of Christ. And what is that prophecy? It's Daniel 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27 is the only time you find the word Messiah. It's found twice in the Bible. And that's 490 years. It's 70 weeks of 7 sets of years. We know that from time. We're looking backwards. And the writer, when he interpreted that, he divided it in three sections, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 1 week. And after the 62 weeks, he said, Messiah shall come and shall be cut off. Plus the seven, so the Messiah is cut off after 69 weeks. So 483 years. That culminated on Palm Sunday. And so we have this 1 week still hanging, or a portion of 1 week still hanging. And then here he says, in the last days. So what's it the last days of? It's the last days of Daniel's 70 weeks. That's the logical conclusion. What's going to happen after the last days? Hebrews 1, what's going to be connected right with it? It's going to match perfectly. The Father is going to give a kingdom to His Son. Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. We call that the millennium. Mill, thousand, annual, thousand years. Okay, so the Son is given a throne after the last days. Not only after the throne and scepter, what's going to happen to the earth? Hebrews 1, verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish. So after the thousand years, the heaven and the earth are exploded. We read that in Revelation 20. So they vanish away. That's gone. Okay, and then the key words, the end shows up, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. And this is what really threw me for a loop when I'm trying to deal with charismatics and Pentecostals out there in Colorado. And I didn't know how to handle these things. Hebrews 3, 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we. Well, the we, logically, Hebrews, if we, Hebrews, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The end of what? The end of Daniel's 70 weeks. So there's those catchwords, the end. So that those two words you can put in your Bible search engine, hit phrase, the end shows up in the Bible over 100 times. A lot of them really don't apply to give the definition that you need. But you run those throughout the Bible until you find something that helps us out. And one of the first ones we find that helps us out is Ezekiel chapter 7, 1 through 7. And did not Mr. Ezekiel write about a bunch of strange things? Ezekiel wrote about a bunch of unusual things, many, many unusual things. And one thing that he writes about is Ezekiel 40 to 48 about the millennial temple. So in chapter 7, he writes, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel. An end, the end, is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come unto thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee. Okay, when does God place his anger on Israel? It's called Jacob's trouble. So he's taking a writer and he's pushing him into the future. And Jacob's trouble is when God pours out his wrath upon Israel during that final or the remainder of that final week. Then he pours out his wrath on the world. I will send mine anger upon thee and will judge thee according to thy ways and will recompense upon thee all thine abomination. Mine eyes shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity. But I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil and only evil, behold, is come, and end is come. The end is come. It watches for thee. Behold, it is come. And then he mentions the morning. So that'll be the millennium. So Ezekiel is probably one of the first ones that you can use the words the end, referring to the end of Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay, and let's try Daniel himself. So we'll go directly to him, Daniel 9. Daniel 9:24 is the 70 weeks. And it's got six or seven characteristics. This is all something that should pertain to Israel, Jerusalem, the Jews, the tabernacle. Okay, there's the word Messiah in verse 25. Messiah is mentioned again in verse 26. And in verse 26, he says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself, and the people of the prince, that would be Rome, they shall come, they that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So he's jumping on us from the 69th week into the 70th, and it's called the end. Daniel uses the phrase another time, chapter 12, Daniel 12, verse 4. When Daniel wrote all these things down, after he got done writing these things down, the Spirit of God told him, okay, seal the book. We're going to seal it. It's done. Daniel 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. What's going to happen in time that many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased? Oh, yeah. Bible prophecy of Al Gore inventing the internet. Knowledge shall be increased. Okay, chapter 12, verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. 12, verse 13. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. End of what days? Daniel 70 weeks. Okay, it gets more clear, Matthew 24. There are several times in Matthew, but we'll just try a couple. Matthew 24, 13. This is one that, oh man, I don't know how many times I had a charismatic throw this one at me. Man, I didn't know what the answer was. And he would never read verse 14, and he'd never look at verse 15. But Matthew 24, 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Oh, boy. Then he's going to tell, okay, you're not enduring all that stuff. Well, the next verse says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So what's associated with the end? Next verse, Daniel. Daniel writes about the abomination of desolation. Verse 16, somebody in Judea is told to flee to the mountains. And if we can't pick up on that, verse 21 says, for then shall be great tribulation. How could we miss that? The end, the end, the end. And then we get into Hebrews and we read Hebrews 3:6, hope unto the end. Hebrews 3:14. And Hebrews 3:14, we could park on that one real quick. Okay, let's say that all the commentators are right. These are Jewish Christians. Let's say that is the church. Hebrews 3:14. For we, the church, are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Huh, that don't work. Okay, if we, the church, are made partakers of Christ, when in you and I, born again, believe, when were we partakers of Christ? At the moment of faith. There's no comma there. There's a period there. Eternal security. Whoever these people are, they have to hold on to something. And that's not the church. That's somebody else. Okay, chapter 6, verse 11, Hebrews. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Okay, yep, you better do that. Hebrews 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we use the words the end. James 5:11 use it again. Revelation 2:26. So the writer is talking about the end of something, and obviously it's the end of Daniel's 70 weeks. Now to give a real quick doctrinal preview of this letter, this epistle serves as an amendment to the Mosaic Covenant during the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, now if you know what amendment is, okay, you have probably the simplest thing is the Constitution of the United States, And after James Madison showed that to his neighbor, who was a pastor, a Baptist pastor, John Gano, they don't teach this in school, that's what he did. John Gano said, you have nothing in the Constitution about the free exercise of religion. So then they threw in the Ten Amendments, commonly known as the Bill of Rights. And so that's an addition to the Constitution. And that was sparked by the advice of Pastor John Gano, a neighbor of James Madison. So an amendment, and Congress does this all the time, where they have a bill and they'll have an amendment attached to it. So you have the Mosaic Covenant, but that's before Calvary. So now what are we going to do about after Calvary? So he attaches the amendment to it, and that's Hebrews. Hebrews is additional thoughts that talks about a better covenant. A better than what? The old covenant in Moses. And that's what Hebrews 8:7 said. It said it's a better covenant. Why? The old one had fault in it. So we got a better one. So who's the mediator of this better covenant? I find it interesting how God had him write Hebrews. Okay, so you start at the beginning, you have chapter 1, verse 20, you have a son introduced to God. Isn't that why they crucified Jesus Christ? Because he claimed to be the Son of God? Okay, so he is introducing God to the Hebrews. I do have a son. Oh, okay, chapter 1, verse 2. In verse 5, he said, my son is better than the angels. Okay, we'll take that. In verse 8, my son is going to have a throne. Okay, we'll take that. I remember, we want that kingdom, Lord. Yeah, we want that kingdom. That's what my son's going to do. I'm going to give him my kingdom. And not until chapter 2, verse 9, till he introduces the name of his son. But we see Jesus. Uh-oh! For the Jews, that is, oh man, right in their face, Jesus. And that's the first thing Paul was introduced when the Lord said, you know, you're kicking against me. Why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you? I am Jesus. Oh boy. So now you got the name right out there, Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is better than Moses. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, he's better than the angels. Chapter 9, verse 15, he's better than the Old Testament covenant. He is the new testator. He is the Messiah of the New Testament, Jesus. Chapter 10, 4 and following, his death on the cross is a one-time sacrifice. No more do you need all these. Jesus Christ becomes your high priest. If you don't accept your high priest, you are going to neglect so great salvation, and how much worse it's going to be when they reject the high priest when he speaks from heaven. That's how Hebrews is laid out. He's kind of building it up and saying, here it is. Now you're going to face Jesus Christ. Now, because it's an Old Testament covenant, and because Daniel's 70 weeks is still in force, there's some of them Old Testament things still have to be followed, and that's where they must endure to the end. Either to the end of the tribulation or to the end of their life as they get, or they get martyred. And that's all those Hebrews 3:6. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is one of the most unusual things to read from a Baptist perspective, where they're trying to force that into Baptist doctrine. I can remember hearing this taught at Hiles Anderson. Oh, this is a hypothetical situation. Oh, really? Okay. Well, how do you know it's hypothetical? Do you get that in a fine print? Do you read that in there? And the Pentecostals, what they're going to do is they're going to say, see, you can lose your salvation based upon Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. But when you read the verses, those verses say, if you lose it, you can get it back. And all the Pentecostals say, you can get it back. But if you lose it, you can't get it back. So it can't work for the Pentecostals and it can't work for the Baptists. I remember years ago, I saw one of them little booklets that John R. Rice used to publish, these little booklets, little sermons-like. And Curtis Hudson followed that same pattern, so he had one, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. I thought, oh, that'd be an interesting read. And man, I thought I was reading Jehovah's Witness material because he was running to Greek, there, Greek there, Greek there. He would not let it fit outside of his Baptist doctrine. And again, I just confirmed to me, oh man, they can't get it right. They just can't get it right. Let it say what it say to whom it's spoken. And what's the most clear example or the most logical explanation for Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? Whoever this is, what would be the sin that caused them to lose it? They can't get it back. Well, chapter 3, verse 12, it's unbelief. It's when that Jew under the Old Testament covenant, in the tribulation time period, has faith in the Lord that he can bring them up, but he loses that faith and he takes that mark of the beast directly contrary to Scripture, and he says, I can't endure to the end. He takes that mark, he's done, his goose is cooked. That would be the most likely candidate for the Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. When it is kept within its context. And the sin is in chapter 3, verse 12. It's the sin of unbelief. It's not the other sin, you know, maybe he did this wrong, they did it wrong. It's that actual conscious decision of unbelief for the Jew in the tribulation. Where you and I are promised by Paul. Let's say we lose faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11, 12, 13 says, in verse 13, if we lose faith, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. We're secure in Jesus Christ. Now, if these people want to take Hebrews 3:12 as their life verse, I'll tell them have a good time. Okay, if they're truly born again, they're going to be pleasantly surprised. But if they're trusting in their faith and their works, well, then hot water is going to be the future. Sadly. Why? They did not rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, we'll stop there and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to understand the previews here, that this was pleasing to thee, that we can come to this letter and we can read somebody else's material, understand that, and we can rejoice in the fact that as a born-again believer, we are eternally secure in Christ, and we can read this information that's written to somebody else, but we can still read it and understand it and try to be a blessing to others, help them to understand the proper doctrines and layouts of this blessed book. In Jesus' name, amen.